Father, I think that most of the time we need reminded that we are not alone. One of the things the enemy tries to do, God, is he tries to isolate us. He tries to put us all in different corners of a room and keep us from communing, and keep us from having community. And God, this is done in a lot of ways. There's always a million reasons not to come to church. There's one really good reason to be here. The world has a lot of options, Lord. And none of those options should really deter us from meeting as a family. So, Lord, we first of all thank you that even though we may feel like we're in a desert, we are not alone. Not only are you with us, Lord, but our family and spirit is with us. We are bonded together through the Holy Spirit. And that is miraculous to me. So, Father, may we pay attention today to what you have to say. And only what you have to say. For it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. This is about a loving God in an angry world. How many of you got angry this week by watching TV? Or going on the internet and watching news stories? Anybody get? Or listening to the radio? Or maybe you're just angry. I don't know. It's possible, you know, it's possible to live in anger. I've probably done that for moments in time. And maybe longer, I don't know. But I know that it's easier to be angry sometimes than not to be angry. I don't think it's a secret that people just in general seem to be angrier right now than before. And maybe it is the news and the cable channels choosing images that fit their agenda. Both sides of whatever that is anymore. I'm not even sure what it is. I used to enjoy watching politics, even though it was a little bit confrontational. I don't enjoy watching them anymore. The fun's gone. That's just for me personally. But an appropriate question might be, what has changed in our world that keeps people teetering on the edge of insanity and sometimes slipping over? What is it that makes us so willing to ignore common decency and immediately draw our own sword? What is it that makes us ignore our common sense, unchain our self-restraint, and become nothing more than a raging bull that sees a red flag and makes us lose our religion? And perhaps one thing that our society and culture is moving into or has moved into that maybe no other culture has is we live in a very fast world. You know, you get something on your phone that announces a catastrophe, and before you can move that picture out of the way, there's something else that's coming on, this breaking news. But I don't understand, what's breaking news anymore? I have no idea what breaking news is. There used to be a time when a bulletin would come across the screen, breaking news, you would read it and go, oh, my. And now it comes across and I just go, I change the channel. Also, you get these pictures, you get these announcements, and before you can even comprehend those, if another one is not invading your phone, if you have that kind of a phone, the 77-inch flat screen 4K TV behind the bar at the restaurant is flashing something else. And it's a very fast-paced world. And what that does, for me, it creates pressure to comprehend. I'm overwhelmed. And so at some point, it's too much trouble to even pick and choose what I want to read. And I think that's part of it. The amount of information available to the average person today is overwhelming. Our world is moving fast, and it is an angry world. So what is it specifically that makes you angry? We had a little Sunday school class this morning, and we asked this question. What is it that makes you angry? Have you ever been angry? Have you ever lost your temper? It could be a lot of things. There are differing opinions, by the way, on what makes people angry and what triggers our anger. One is pain. How many of you get angry when you have sudden pain? Like you stub your toe. I hate stubbing my toe or smashing my finger in a door or something like that. And I have to confess, my immediate response to pain is anger. Being powerless makes some people angry. Not having control of our own lives creates anxiety, which can lead to anger. Failure is another thing that can make us angry, because within failure is typically some kind of a dose of humiliation or embarrassment. Being underappreciated can make us angry. This attacks our view of our self-worth or our self-image, which is another whole sermon we won't get into. Rejection can make us angry, because rejection is extremely hurtful, right? It's extremely hurtful. All five of these things can and probably do lead to anger, but I think there's a common denominator that lies beneath each of these triggers, and that is a failure of life to meet our expectations. What do you expect your life to be? When you're younger, you think, I have at least 80 years to live, and by the time you guys get to 80, you probably have 100 years to live. I'm not sure that's all that much of a blessing, by the way. But as we're young, we think, man, the world is ours. I mean, I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this and this, because when we're in our teens, 40 years old seems ancient and seems so far away. And then pretty soon you're 40 and you're thinking, wow, I better get on the ball here, because one of these days I'm going to be really old, like 50. And that 10 years goes by fast, and all of a sudden you're moving out here and you're thinking, you know what, that business I really wanted to start, I'm having a hard time waking up in time in the morning to do anything, and I don't have time to do all that. I don't have the stamina to do that. I don't even have the mental capacity to keep all of those things straight, and pretty soon you're 70. And so the question is, what was your expectation in life? Have you achieved it? Have you not achieved it? That can make us angry. In general, there's a certain expectation we have as to how people should treat us. And when that expectation is not met, it can create hurt and anxiety, but typically it will come into some kind of anger. So the real question this morning is, what are our expectations? You might expect the Bible has some things to say about anger, and so we're going to look at three stories this morning. Cain and Abel. Then we're going to look at Saul, Jonathan, and David. And then we're going to look at John the Baptist. All six of these men had a choice of how they would respond to a threat of losing their kingdoms. So let's read Cain and Abel. It's not on your scripture sheet. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn to it and can't turn to it, it's Genesis 4. But I'm going to read it anyway, so no one's left behind here. Genesis 4, 1 through 14, although we will not do all of those verses all at once. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So Abel was a shepherd, was livestock, and Cain was grain and fruit. He was a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel. In other words, he liked Abel's offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He didn't like Cain's offering. So Cain was very angry, and look at this, and his face fell. Can you tell when someone has had a shift from joy to sorrow, or from joy to frustration? It's written in our face, right? And his face fell. Now, we do not necessarily know what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice. The Bible really doesn't tell us that. We kind of have to read between the lines. But we do know this. It was lacking. And we know that Cain knew it was lacking. So Cain went to the Lord with a sacrifice that he knew was inappropriate. We'll get into that a little later as to how we know that. But let's look at Hebrews 11:4. This is what we know about how he looked at Abel's sacrifice. In Hebrews 11:4, it says this, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Two things happen. He brought an offering that was acceptable, and he brought it in good faith. He had a good attitude about bringing it. We also learn in Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. So this is what we know about an offering that God rejects. It is the offering that God rejects is an abomination to him. And there's a lot of definitions that can fit into that. One is attitude. One is attitude of the heart. From this, we can deduce that Cain's sacrifice was an abomination to the Lord, that his prayer was not upright and acceptable to him. How do we know this? God looked at Cain. He said, why are you angry? Why are you downfallen? And another picture of that would be grumpy and pouty. Here's God. Cain brings the sacrifice, and God says, this is unacceptable. Fine. Fine. Ever seen that? Fine. God is asking Cain, why are you angry with me for merely holding you accountable for your disobedience? That's all I'm doing. And why are you rejecting me by not looking me in the eyes? Remember the last time that happened? It was their dad. They're walking through the garden, and God says, where are you? And they hid. Sin of the father. They're all beginning to suffer from that sin in the garden. In verse 7, we read this. God says to Cain that it is very simple. Honor me with your best, and you will be accepted. But then God gives him a warning, and perhaps this warning angered Cain even more. And if you do not do well, he says, do well, and you're going to be rewarded, meaning obey. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, there's a whole boatload of stuff in there. If you do not do well, if you are disobedient to the authority that is over you, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. The disobedience is only the beginning. Sin is crouching at the door. What's its desire? It's contrary to you. What it desires is not what is good for you. It is contrary to you. But here's your option. You must rule over it. Folks, that's encouraging. This is what God says. You can rule over your sin. You cannot pay for your sin. You cannot erase your sin. That's up to God to do. But upon receiving Christ and our sin is erased from our account and we have been given freedom from that sin, now we all have an opportunity when sin approaches us to say, no. It's hard to do. What was Cain's response to God's warning? I believe that Cain's anger was ignited again, and he conspired to kill his brother. Now, what do you think his motive was? Jealousy. Rejection. God rejected his offering, so he took it personally. Jealousy. Well, you think he's so much better than me. So guess what happened to Cain after God warned him about sin crouching at his door? Sin pounced upon him and began to rule him instead of Cain ruling it. Cain's crime against Abel was premeditated. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and my guess is that he lured him away from their parents. Only other two people living. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, what happened with Cain's mind with what God did with him? Not to him, with him. Cain obsessed over God's rebuke of his sacrifice. Anybody here ever obsessed over anything? I'm probably the only one that ever does that. How many of you have obsessed at least over one thing in your life? Some of you are lying. Cain obsessed over God's rebuke of his sacrifice. He couldn't get over it. Have you ever had someone do you wrong and you obsess and you obsess and you obsess over it? Now who's living it out? The one who wronged you, or are you living it out? You're living with that. You've made a nice, comfortable home for that thing in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, whatever you call it. You've made a place where it feels very welcome. So Cain's obsessing over God's rebuke. Cain felt like a failure, underappreciated, and rejected by God. So what was his response? He responded in anger, and sin took advantage of Cain's anger, and jealousy was within that. So here's the question we asked in Sunday school. Is anger a sin? What do you think? There's righteous anger. Anger, remember what he said? Sin is crouching at the door. Why are you so angry and downcast? Cain, let me tell you something, son. Sin is crouching at the door waiting to pounce on you. And it's because you are angry. And by the way, God remains to this day steadfast and predictable. He confronts our sin and offers the same solution, repent and sin no more, which is exactly what he did with Cain. He said, look, you have, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to hurt you. But you can rule over this. Rule over this. This is his instruction. Repent. Turn away. Cain only makes things worse in the following verses. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Now we know right now he did not repent from that offering because he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Remember, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. You've brought an unacceptable sacrifice. I told you to repent and do what was right. I am asking you a question, and you have lied to me. And now, you're cynical. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And here is your punishment for the sin you committed. Verse 12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. Who else was told that? His dad, Adam. Now you're going to work the ground, and it's going to be resistant. He's telling Cain, now when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain responds in desperation and reveals even more of his infected character. There is still no repentance, only complaining and self-concern. Listen to verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. It's all about Cain. How differently Cain's story could have ended. You think about this. Had he humbled himself in the presence of God and sought God's mercy and grace, Cain's response to God's correction reveals much about why his sacrifice was unworthy to begin with. It was coming from a selfish, self-centered, arrogant, and prideful man. Is that how you give? Is that how you give? Is that how we serve? I guess I ought not do this. If I can find somebody that agrees with me, I'll just make jokes about the whole thing. How differently Cain's story could have ended. By the way, where are you in this story? Has God confronted you? Has he said, look, if you just do the right thing. Now what this means is, if you would just be obedient. We're not talking works for the sake of salvation here. We're talking works for the sake of a sign of our love for Jesus. If you'll just do the right thing, because if you love me, you're going to obey my commands. If you're loving me and you obey my commands, the world is so wide open to you. So we have Cain and Abel. Cain, confronted because of his attitude and cast out, blames it on God just like his dad did. And he's separated from God. Number two, Saul, Jonathan, and David. Now this story revolves around a powerful king, the king's son, and a shepherd boy turned mighty warrior. Most of us are very familiar with the story of David and Goliath, right? Big, ugly giant with bad breath goes down into the valley to shout at Israel and say, you know, you're all little cowards and you're little spineless things and you're worms and your God, by the way, is horrible. He's powerless. He's ugly. He's stupid. And the entire nation of Israel, as far as their warriors are concerned, are standing on this hill, scared to death to even respond. Along comes a little shepherd boy. His name is David. They think he's about 16 years old at the time, maybe 14, and he's a little bit shorter than normal. He has red hair. I don't know why they brought that out, but they did. And so here he comes up to the front line, and Eliab, his older brother, is there, and two of his other brothers. And you know the story. David says, what's the problem here, guys? And Eliab says, haven't you seen this big, ugly guy with bad breath down there in the valley? He's like 10 foot tall, and he's daring us to fight him. And David said, let's go. Well, you know the story. No one went but David. David goes down, and he fights the giant, right? So now we're going to read this in 1 Samuel, verse 17. Says this, as soon as Saul, the king of our story, saw David go out against the Philistine, the giant, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, king, I don't know. Now, what they didn't know is Samuel had just anointed him to be king of Israel before he went to that battle. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine. This is an R-rated version with severed heads and a lot of blood and all that kind of stuff. Abner took him and brought him before Saul. Now, have a 10-foot tall guy, how big's his head? And David's this tall. I just wanted you to picture that, because why should I be the only one? Inquire this, and as soon as David returned from the striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. 1 Samuel 18, we're just moving along in the story. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, meaning David, there's someone else in the tent. His name is Jonathan. Jonathan, the king's son, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him, meaning David, that day, and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. A covenant is a strong bond. It's a promise, because he loved him as his own soul. He felt like he was a long-lost brother. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe, royal robe, that was on him and gave it to David in front of Saul. And his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan says, there is something amazing about you. And you're a shepherd? You're royalty. And little did Jonathan know that he spoke the truth, because Samuel had anointed David. And he gave him his royal robe and all of his armor. Are we getting the picture? Jonathan, the son of Saul, immediately recognized the heart and character of David. By the way, what does the Bible say about David? Man after God's own heart. And submitted himself. This was made evident when Jonathan gave to David his royal robe and armor. Jonathan pledged his loyalty to David while his father was still on the throne. And Jonathan recognized that the future of Israel was with David, not his father. Not only was Jonathan telegraphing to all that Saul was on his way out, but he was freely relinquishing his own birthright to the kingdom of Israel. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on and tried to kill him several times. Now, ironically, Saul and Jonathan's expectations were the same. Jonathan saw David and saw what he had done, and his expectation was, David's going to take over the kingdom. He's the next king. My dad's out and I'm out. And what did he do? He says, here's my robe, here's my armor, and I'm submitting. Saul was saying, here's this King David, or here's David, and he's going to be the next king. I'm out and my son's out. I need to kill this kid. Same expectation. Different response. They both expected David to become greater than them. However, Saul's response was one of anger brought on by his jealousy and fear of losing his kingdom and his rejection. Jonathan's response was one of surrender and voluntarily assuming a lesser role according to God's will. From that moment on, Jonathan spent the rest of his life protecting David from the wrath of his father. What was the end result of Saul's jealousy and fear? Well, the first result was anger. The end result was death. Not only for him, but for his sons. 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 6. The Philistines made war on Israel. The men of Israel were in full retreat from the Philistines, falling left and right, wounded on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines caught up with Saul and his sons. That may have been 2 Samuel, by the way. I think it is. They killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle was hot and heavy around Saul. The archers got his range and wounded him badly. Saul said to his weapon bearer, "Draw your sword and put me out of my misery, lest these pagan pigs come and make a game out of killing me." He had already lost his two sons. And they're zeroing in on him. And he says to his armor bearer, "You kill me." But the weapon bearer wouldn't do it. He was terrified. So Saul took the sword himself and fell on it. When the weapon bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, and his weapon bearer, the men closest to him, died together that day. Dads, it's really important to submit to God. It's really important. Moms, it's really important. Grandparents, aunts, uncles, it's important to submit to the will of God. So the question is, where do we see a loving God in this story? A father's love is not based upon protecting your children from the consequences of their sin. And if it is, you are doing an injustice to your children. My love is not based on protecting my children from the consequences of their sin. I don't want to see the consequences of their sin because I love my kids. I love my grandkids. But that's not the sign that I love them. Nor does it shield us from the pain their sins cause us. That's God. His responsibility is not to spare us from the consequences of our sin. And by the way, every sin we commit wounds God. A father loves his children in spite of their sin and the pain it brings with it. God never stopped loving Saul and Jonathan, even after their death. Now, there's a story about a young man by the name of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Gesundheit. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a grandchild of Saul, and he was about 5 years old when Saul and his dad, Jonathan, and his two uncles died on Mount Gilboa. And because the Philistines were overrunning Israel, the nursemaid picked up Mephibosheth and was running from the house and either fell or dropped him, and he became lame. He became crippled. And one day, David is talking to his servants, and he said, "Will you see if there is any descendant of Saul remaining?" And this fellow that used to take care of Mephibosheth came to him and said, "Mephibosheth is still alive, and he's living over such and such." David sends for Mephibosheth, brings him into his kingdom, and he's kind of cowering. And David says, "Stand up. I loved your grandfather. And your father and I were best friends. And I'm going to restore to you all of Saul's possessions. And you can live in the palace with me." And that's what Mephibosheth did. See, God didn't forget. The love of God transcends the grave. So we have Cain and Abel. We have Saul, Jonathan, and David. And finally, we have John the Baptist. We are familiar to some degree with John the Baptist. Most scholars agree that John was the older cousin of Jesus. He was an unusual fellow in that he lived pretty much by himself and made clothing out of camel hair, and he ate grasshoppers. Other than that, he was pretty normal. My guess is that his mother and father were frequently the recipient of jokes and sympathy from extended family and neighbors. "So how's John?" But God was preparing John for a very specific ministry. A ministry that, if not performed by a man with absolutely no concern for the praise of others or for the acquisition of power, would have failed. Have you ever met someone that is rejected by society? They learn a long time ago not to put too much emphasis on what other people think of them. This was probably John. Now, we know this, that John was an incredibly faithful man of God. So being ostracized, kind of on his own, is not what really made his character. God made his character. John needed a lot of time alone with God. And this is the account of John the Baptist. John 1, 19-34. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Because he knew what they were getting at. "And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah did.'" Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. "Now behold, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" In other words, we'll get another sermon. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have been and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. He lost two disciples just like that. Two people that were in ministry with him, dedicated to his ministry. So we fast forward a little bit, and I know I'm talking fast. Please listen fast. John 3:22-30 says this: After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. He was headed there. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to him to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. What was the point of that information given to Jesus? You're losing control. I'm sorry, to John. You're losing control, John. This guy's taking all your flock. Your disciples are going over there with this guy. Implication, John, that guy over there is stealing our sheep. John's answer, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now listen very closely to this next part, because this reveals exactly who John the Baptist is. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Jewish wedding. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. My joy is complete when he fulfills his ministry. And when he is married, he must increase, but I must decrease. He is saying, he is my friend, and I rejoice in his victories. Man, what a difference between from Cain. What a difference from Saul. He's my friend. I rejoice in his victories. What was John's expectations concerning his lot in life? Quite simply, John's expectations for his life was to proclaim that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who was prophesied to be born of a virgin in the Old Testament and save God's people. John had the proper expectation. This is what I'm to do. John further expected for Jesus to become greater than him and for him to become less. No anger. No jealousy. John submitted to the authority of Christ exercised over his life to the point of being beheaded on trumped up charges by a pagan and decadent king. Now, get this. Even in death, there was no earthly glory for John the Baptist. He did not die to people praying for his soul. He did not die upon a platform where people were screaming for his release or screaming for the release of Barabbas. He did not die in that fashion. He was alone with an executioner, and they chopped off his head. Even in death, there was no earthly glory for John the Baptist, and he still rejoiced. Listen to what Jesus has to say concerning this loyal cousin and friend. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds. This is in Matthew 11. Concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Talking to the people, when talking about John. A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing or designer suits? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Get this. Truly I say to you, all of you who are listening, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. There's a good trivia question for you. Who did Jesus consider to be the greatest man to ever live? John the Baptist. Oh, but if we were so committed to our Lord that we were willing to suffer humiliation in this world for the praise of Jesus in the next. We're all about living right here, right? So where is our loving God in this scenario? John the Baptist willingly gives his life because of his love for the God who would place his one and only Son upon the cross to take upon himself the accumulative sins of the world. Greater love has no man. John fully expected God to fulfill his plan for the salvation of those who would receive his Son, even though it would cost his Son his life. So we'll close with this. What are your expectations? Are you willing to hear God's call to a ministry for which you have no interest? Are you willing to hear God's call to a ministry for which you have no talent? Are you willing to hear God's call to a ministry that guarantees no future? John had very short future. Most importantly, are you willing to hear God's call at all? What have you been expecting God to do in your life? And has he met your expectations in that area? There's a lot of Christian plaques and pictures in Christian bookstores. That's really bad theology. But they sure sound cute. And they sure sound deep. And unfortunately, those are the ones we decide to hang on our walls at times. They sound right. God will not always call you to serve in an area where you have strength or talent. God will not always call you into a ministry that he has prepared for you to assume without struggle. As a small church, I cannot imagine what it's like with a large church, but here's what happens in a small church. There's only so many people that will serve. And how can I put this? It is improper for us to serve with a downcast face and mumbling. Why don't you ask God to give you a passion for something? Anything. Why are we so content to have a passion for things Monday through Friday? And when it comes to serving, we're perfectly content to be more selective, more careful about committing than we do to anything else Monday through Friday. What a difference a ministry would be if people serving in that ministry got over themselves and had a passion and a zeal for anything God might be asking them to do. Some of you are going, he's talking to me. Well, not on purpose. I'm talking to me. I know that. So here, I guess here's the question. What do we want this to be? What is it we want this to be? Is this it? Is this all you want? There are 100 churches you can get this. We don't need to be a church to have music in a sermon. We don't need that. What makes us a church is we're community. And God burdens us and he convicts us and he challenges us. And we say, God, whatever you want. And we go do it. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, says Solomon. All has been heard. Every argument, every objection, every excuse every reason. It gets down to this: fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And that doesn't mean serve communion a certain way, or dunk someone 3 times or 5 times, or hit them with a super soaker. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. I prefer super soakers. It doesn't mean any of that. What it means is, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Love God. Do not take His name in vain. Don't sin. Don't steal. Don't rob. Don't commit adultery. I just think within the next year, we're going to see what this church is made of. That's what I think. And I have no idea what it is. Y'all better be praying. And we meet every Wednesday at 11:30. Those of you who have the day off, why are you not here? Why are you not here? Every Wednesday at 11:30, come and pray. Well, that got a little bit confrontational, didn't it? Made me nervous. I love you guys. Let's pray. Lord, any of our expectations is nothing more than chaff floating in the wind. Unless these expectations come from You. God, may we somehow rise above our own expectations. And somehow invest in something other than us, or our comfort, or our dreams and our goals. God, may we first look at what You want. Lord, if we're frustrated and angry, it's not because of You. It's because of us. So, Lord, please forgive me if I overstep my bounds today. And that we love You, God. And we want to give You the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.